This message, talk, lecture, whatever you want to call it, this hour is in some way a continuation from my earlier talk this morning on the Reformation and the translation of the Bible in the context of the Reformation, where we looked at it in a broad sense, not just the English Bible, but how God used the Reformation to bring the Word of God into the language of the people. And we did make the point there that in some respects, this is the most lasting monument of the Reformation. In fact, if this wouldn't have happened, I would contend that the Reformation would have surely died out. It was the continuance of the Word of God written in the language of the people that made the Reformation go forward in power. In fact, it added a new dimension that we can't even begin to calculate. But this afternoon, I would like to focus now upon the history of the English Bible and make some comments on the excellence of the Authorized Version. Now, the history of the English Bible is a story of courage, diligence, sacrifice, martyrdom, and the love of God and His holy word. It is above all His story. The story of how God used men who were His servants to translate the Holy Scriptures of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into the English language. It is a story that is thrilling in and of itself, but even more so to those who speak and read English as their mother tongue. And so for you and I, the history of the English Bible is our history, because it is the story of how our English Bible came into being. But in using the words, our English Bible, what English Bible am I talking about? Are there not today over 20 different versions of the English Bible? So what in the world do I mean by our English Bible? What I mean in the context of this talk is the Authorized Version of 1611, or better known in America as the King James Version of the Holy Bible. I single out this version as our English Bible for two reasons. Number one, it is that English version of the Holy Scripture that was the crowning achievement of the translation of the Bible into English that took place as a result of the Reformation. And so as we celebrate the Reformation, let us remember that the Authorized King James Version is our English Reformation Bible. And number two, I call it our English Bible, because this translation established itself in the providence of God as the standard English Bible and reigned supreme in that role, loved and used by millions and millions of English-speaking Christians for well over 300 years. And as that version, it shaped the doctrine, the spiritual life, and the language of the English-speaking people. And so today in our talk, we want to look at the English Bible from the two perspectives of the history of the English Bible, how we got to the Authorized Version, and then some basic comments on the excellence of that version. You have an outline there. You'll note, first of all, we're going to talk about the history of the English Bible. And then secondly, we want to talk about the excellence of the Authorized Version. Under the history of the English Bible, we want to look very simply at the history prior to the Reformation, and then the history of the English Bible connected with the Reformation. The history of the English Bible begins with the history of the English language itself. English, as we know and speak it in modern times, is quite different from the language spoken by the inhabitants of the British Isles in antiquity. In the times of the Roman Empire, and even in the early medieval period, English is a branch of the family of languages known as the Indo-European, and has been influenced by the other languages of this family, such as Greek, Latin, French, German, Spanish, Scandinavian. The history of the British Isles in its earlier times is a turbulent history, one of war, conquest, and foreign domination. From the arrival of the Roman legions to the invasion of the Vikings to the colonization of the Angles and Saxons and Jutes who came from Germany and Denmark, And then to the Norman or the French conquest, the language that we call English has been deeply affected and undergone continual change and development. When we add to this the influence of the Latin that was brought by the Catholic Church and the influence of the constant intercourse in war and peace with the continental European tongues throughout the Middle Ages, we can understand how the language spoken by Englishmen, even in Chaucer's day, 1342 to 1400, is notably different from the English we speak today. Now, the history of the English language is divided into three periods. We have the period of the Old English, that is from the times of antiquity up to the Norman conquest of AD 1066. It's quite a long period. It was during this period that we have the emergence of what came to be called, or what is called, the Anglo-Saxon tongue. The next period is the period of Middle English that runs from 1100 AD to 1500 AD. 1100 to 1500. And then third, Modern English, and that's the period from 1500 until today. We're in the period of the Modern English. It's interesting to note, in terms of the Reformation and the history of our English Bible, that Modern English, the English that we speak, took center stage just prior to the Reformation in England, and well over 100 years before the production of the Authorized Version. We talk about the archaic language of the Authorized Version. Actually, it's part of the modern period of English. Now, with that background of the English language, let us consider the history of how the English language was put into, or how the language of the Bible was put into the language of English. The Bible itself had been known in England, used in Ireland and Scotland since the founding of the church in those realms. The Bible, of course, was brought there by the missionaries who established the church of Christ in those lands. But the Bible they brought and used was the Latin Bible, the Bible of the Catholic Church. There was no Bible in English. During the entire period of Old English, and for most of the time of the Middle English, the Latin Bible was the Bible of the church in Great Britain and Ireland. But by saying that, we do not mean to imply that even this Bible, the Latin Bible, was readily available or in any kind of common use, even among the clergy, let alone among the laity. Donald Brake summarizes the situation in practical terms as follows. No complete Bible in the language of the people of England existed before the 14th century. Even for the moderately educated clergy, the Bible was inaccessible, available only in the Latin language. Latin Bibles sitting on medieval bookshelves were large folio copies bound in two or three volumes. The exorbitant price and the few existing copies made reading and studying impossible. The clergy could only hope to put their hands on portions of Scripture, and for the most part relied heavily on the small portions of Scripture included in their prayer books. It was impossible to understand the flow, context, and meaning of the Scriptures. These fragmented texts of Scriptures, along with the apocryphal books, led the medieval church into strange and grotesque doctrines. End of quote. It's pretty bleak. And we can't even hardly place ourselves in such a bleak context. But that's the way it was. But in saying that the Bible in England was a Latin Bible, which was the Latin Vulgate, and that no completed Bible existed in the language of the people of England before the 14th century, we do not mean that there had been no efforts to translate Scripture into English. The Venerable Bede, who lived from 1673 to 731, had translated the Gospel of John and the long Lord's Prayer into Old English. And if his life would have been longer, he may have been able to do more. He actually died while engaged in translating the Gospel of John into England. There were also interlinear translations that were produced, that is, in between the lines of the Latin Bible. There were literal translations given in English. The best known of these are the Lindisfarne Gospels from 710 to 721 they were produced. These efforts and others, however, were mainly directed to help the priests, who were not well versed in Latin. And as they were produced and copied by hand, they were expensive and rare. An interesting aspect of the story of the English Bible are the efforts of King Alfred the Great, from 849 to 901, his dates, his efforts to translate the scriptures into Old English. Alfred was an unusual king. He was more interested in learning and scholarship than war. He was a Christian king who had a deep interest in scripture. In fact, he learned Latin and became proficient enough so that he could translate, as the king, various important Christian writings into English. Significantly, the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament Book of the Covenant from the book of Exodus 21 through 23. He also translated portions of the book of Acts and part of the book of Psalms. The next great personage in the history of the English Bible is Aelfric, from 955 to 1010, or his years, 1010. He was an English abbot as well as a good and prolific writer in Old English. And he wrote on the lives of the saints, various homilies, biblical commentaries, but he also translated into the vernacular the book of Genesis up to the story of Abraham and Isaac. And although he does not appear to have been the translator, under his influence was produced the first extended portion of Scripture ever translated into English, and that would have been Old English. That is the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this translation is known as the Wessex Gospel. But then with the Norman conquest, the French, the Norman conquest of England in 1066, and their declaration that now Norman French was the official language of England, the Anglo-Saxon language was suppressed, though not eradicated. For the next 150 years, the English people and their language suffered under Norman rule, and there was no further progress in the translation of the Bible into English. The people were left in great darkness, being ignorant of the Latin of the Roman Church and having no Bible in their own language. But then something dramatic took place in the 14th century that began to reverse this great darkness. Praise be to God. God raised up a man by the name of John Wycliffe, whose dates are 1320 to 1384. And through him and his associates, the entire, you heard me right, the entire Bible was for the first time translated into English. And the English would have been, if you were following my dates, Middle English. That period we call Middle English. John Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford, a man of great piety and scholarship, and a passion for the truth of God and making it known to the common people. His work was so influential and lasting that many refer to him as the morning star of the Reformation, because his teachings didn't just affect England, but all of Europe. He attacked the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, its traditions of men, and the papacy itself, while at the same time he set forth an evangelical message of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. He taught the priesthood of all believers and their responsibility to know, to believe, and to shape their lives by the Word of God. Therefore, logically, he also believed in the need for the Scriptures to be translated into the language of the people. And he put his feet to his faith. And he completed a translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into the vernacular Middle English in the year of 1382. Although scholars differ on these points, most likely he himself translated the four Gospels and perhaps even the entire New Testament. But it is more likely that the work of translating the rest of the New Testament and then the Old Testament was carried out by his associates under his guidance. Nevertheless, this English Bible is called the Wycliffe Bible because he was its inspiration, guiding force from beginning to end. The Wycliffe Bible underwent further revisions after his death in 1388 and 1395 under the hand of his able assistant, John Purvey. Now, the response of the Roman Catholic Church was to condemn the Wycliffe Bible and to condemn all who preached from it, all who dared to distribute it or dared to read it. This Roman Catholic response came as part of the overall condemnation of Wycliffe and his followers, called the Lollards, and is known as the Constitutions of Oxford against the Lollards, published in 1408 by the Church. Paragraph 7 said this. This was their response to this translation into English. They said the translation of the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another is a dangerous thing. As Blessed Jerome testifies, because it is not easy to make the sense in all respects the same. As the same, Blessed Jerome confesses that he made frequent mistakes in this business, although he was inspired. Therefore, we enact and ordain that no one henceforth do by his own authority translate any text of Holy Scripture into English, into the English tongue, or any other way, by way of book, pamphlet, or treatise, nor let any such book, pamphlet, or treatise, and now lately composed by the, in the time of John Wycliffe aforesaid, or since, or hereafter, be composed, be read in whole or in part, in public or in private, under pain of the greater excommunication, till that translation have been approved by the diocese of the place, or if occasion shall require, by a provincial council. Let him that do contrary be punished in the same manner as a heretic. Quote. To read the English Bible was to be condemned as a heretic itself. Just the very fact of picking up the English Bible and reading it. You're a supporter of heresy and error, they said. Many followers of Wycliffe and the possessors of the Wycliffe Bible were persecuted with fines, imprisonment, excommunication, torture, and even death. Nevertheless, the Wycliffe Bible became popular, and copies of it were scattered like the good seed of Jesus' parable throughout England, the parable of the sower. Yes, this English Bible laid the foundations for the Reformation in England. However, we must remember this, that the printing press was not yet in use. So all the copies of the Wycliffe Bible had to be produced by hand. It took a skilled scribe about 8 to 10 months of tedious labor to produce one single copy of the Bible. Thus, copies of the Wycliffe Bible were expensive and scarce. Writing of England in the early 1500s, the book Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, which is an edited version of Fox's Book of Martyrs, says this. So scanty was the supply of Bibles at this time that but few of those who craved its teaching could hope to possess the sacred volume. But this lack was partly made up by the earnestness of those whose interest was awakened in the Bible. If only a single copy was owned in a neighborhood, these hard-working laborers and artisans would be found together after a weary day of toil, reading in turn and listening to the words of life. And so sweet was the refreshment to their spirits that sometimes the morning light surprised them with its call to a new day of labor before they had even thought of sleep. Their highest aim was to possess for their own some portion of the sacred book. It is related that one man among them gave a whole load of hay for a few chapters of St. Paul's epistles. Some were known to have devoted the savings of a whole year or years to this object. End quote. Continuing on the same times, Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World says this. One of the most common charges against the Lollards of this period was the possession of some portion of Wycliffe's Bible and the ability to read it and to read it by heart. Among those arrested as suspected heretics between the years 1509 and 1517, five persons were charged with having met together secretly to read certain chapters of the Evangelists in English. One Christopher Shoemaker, who was burned alive at Newbury, was accused of going to the house of John Say to read to him out of a book the words which Christ spoke to his disciples. In 1519, seven martyrs were burned in one fire at Coventry for having taught their children and servants the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. The book of record of trials kept by Longland, Bishop of Lincoln, for the single year of 1521 contains a list of 100 names of persons charged before him with reading or repeating portions of Scripture in the English language. Now, the Wycliffe Bible was a faithful translation of the Latin Vulgate into Middle English. It had great influence in its day. And as I said, it was instrumental for preparing England for the Great Reformation. However, by the time that Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, the English language had undergone great change from the language of Middle English in which the Wycliffe Bible was translated. The English language had now entered the phase we call modern English. Therefore, the language of Wycliffe's translation was difficult in many respects for English readers. Furthermore, the advance of the ideas of the Renaissance had introduced the perspective that to truly understand an ancient writing, it should be read in its language in which it was originally written. This caused a revival of the study of the Greek language, and as I spoke about at length this morning, the publication in print using the printing press, first printed edition of the Greek New Testament by Desiderius Erasmus in 1516. All of this, with the invention of the printing press, paved the way for the greatest event in the history of the English Bible: the translation of the New Testament from Greek by William Tyndale in 1526. And so now we turn to point number two, the history during and connected with the Reformation. First of all, we want to look at William Tyndale, the father of the English Bible. William Tyndale was born in 1483 in West England in the village of Gloucester. He was a good student, and he earned a distinguished position for scholarship at a young age and entered Magdalen Hall at Oxford, where he studied Latin and the newly available course in Greek, and became proficient in the Greek language. Now, Tyndale, just as a side, had a gift for languages and became one of the greatest linguists of his age. He became proficient in 8 separate languages. Now, it was during this time in his life that he was introduced to the writings of Erasmus, who, while in England, resided at Magdalen a number of times. It's a fascinating possibility that Tyndale may have even met Erasmus while at Magdalen, or even studied Greek under him at a later time at Cambridge. But I'm sorry to say, it seems as though the dates for when Tyndale and Erasmus were at these places don't seem to line up. Nevertheless, Tyndale devoured the writings of Erasmus and even translated Erasmus' fine manual on Christian living, a handbook for the Christian soldier that Erasmus wrote and published in 1503. Tyndale translated that into English. But what really changed the life of William Tyndale was Erasmus' Greek New Testament, published in 1516. Here's how the book of Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World describes Tyndale's discovery of the Greek New Testament and its impact on him. Quoting, "Tyndale quickly made himself familiar with that wonderful new book. He took it up, probably, at first, as a curious work of scholarship. But he soon found there was more in it than that. And he read it again and again with ever-deepening interest. The wondrous revelation of the love of God to man, till his spirit was stirred to its depths. Tyndale could not keep his treasure to himself. He argued with the priests and exhorted them to study the scriptures for themselves. And it was about this time that one day, in the heat of argument, he startled all around him by his memorable declaration, the fulfillment of which was afterward the object of his life. Tyndale's opponent had said, 'We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's.' Rising in indignant protest, Tyndale cried, 'I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare me, I will one day make the boy that drives the plow in England to know more of Scripture than thou dost.' Another version is, though, he said, than the Pope himself. I'm not sure which one's the correct one. End of the quote there from Fox's. The word about the boy driving the plow, knowing Scripture, interestingly, are an echo of Erasmus, who wrote concerning vernacular translations in the preface to his Greek New Testament. These words. I absolutely dissent from those who don't want the Holy Scriptures to be read in translation by the unlearned. As if, forsooth, Christ taught such a complex doctrine that hardly anyone outside of the handful of theologians could understand it. Or as if the chief strength of the Christian religion lay in people's ignorance of it. The mysteries of kings, perhaps, are better concealed. But Christ wishes his mysteries published as openly as possible. I would that even the lowliest women read the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. And I would that they were translated into all languages so that all could read and understand. Not only by Scots or the Scots and the Irish, but also the Turks and the Saracens. The first step, I'm still quoting Erasmus, is simply to understand. Many will ridicule, no doubt, but some will be intrigued. As a result, I hope that the farmer might chant a holy text at his plow. The spinner sing it as she sits at her wheel. The traveler ease the tedium of his journey with tales from Scripture. Let all conversation between Christians draw from this source. For almost all of us are as our daily conversations form us. End of quote. Not only, though, had Erasmus' Greek New Testament captured the mind and life of Tyndale, as we just saw, so did Erasmus' vision of vernacular translations. So that, as Erasmus said, the farmer might chant a holy text at his plow. If Erasmus laid the egg of the Reformation that Luther hatched, which is a well-known analogy and saying, I believe it is also true that Erasmus laid the egg of the English Bible. That is, with the publication of the Greek New Testament and his vision for vernacular translations. And that egg of the English Bible that he laid was hatched by William Tyndale with his translation of the Bible into English. The course of William Tyndale's life was now set. He firmly believed that God had called him to translate the New Testament into English directly from the original Greek New Testament. But how to fulfill the task was the problem. Why? It was illegal to do so in England without the direct permission of the church. So Tyndale went to Cuthbert Tunstall, Bishop of London, in the summer of 1523 to seek permission from him to translate the New Testament. He sought a license from him to do so. He went to Tunstall because he had heard good things about him and that this bishop was favorable to Erasmus and the new learning. However, Tyndale was refused. It was also at this time Tyndale found a friend and a supporter in Humphrey Monmouth, a wealthy cloth merchant who took Tyndale into his house. Tyndale lived there for the next 6 months, but during that time it became quite clear to him that in England there was no place where he could safely carry out his work of translation. So finally he made the momentous decision to leave England, his beloved England, to seek a place on the continent where he might not only translate the New Testament, but also have it printed. There were many skilled printers there, and then have it smuggled. Heard a lot about Bible smuggling in our day. Well, Tyndale was one of the original individuals who had a vision for Bible smuggling into closed lands. And so in April of May 1524, Tyndale sailed for the continent. He first went to Germany, where he spent the rest of that year working on his translation. And then when his translation was practically complete, he went to the city of Cologne and engaged an excellent printer by the name of Peter Quintal to do the printing for him. The printer could not complete the project because the authorities heard about it, the Catholic authorities, and they forbade this printer to continue the work. And as they went to come to seize the sheets that had already been printed, Tyndale and his assistant ran in, grabbed the sheets, and got out of town as quick as they possibly could. Where did he go? He fled to the city of Worms. And there, the printing of the entire New Testament in English was carried out without any further interruption or mishap. This first complete translation of the New Testament, the entire New Testament in the English from the Greek New Testament, was completed on February 1526, and copies of it began to appear in England about a month later. Here is what it would have looked like in its size. It was a handbook type size. This is a facsimile, a beautiful facsimile. I invite you to look at it afterwards. Not only a black and white reproduction of the exact copy. There's only two copies known in the world of the first 1526, but an actual color photograph of that. You can look at that afterward. But this is a facsimile reproduction of that very, very first English Bible translated, English New Testament translated by Tyndale. Now, the appearance of these English New Testaments created a firestorm in England. Cardinal Wolsey raged against it. The bishops confiscated it, and it was burned. All copies that they could lay their hands on were burned. King Henry himself was enraged by what Tyndale had done. And Tyndale, though living on the continent, was hunted by English authorities to put a stop to his work and to arrest him as a heretic worthy only of the stake. Now, having completed his translation of the New Testament, he set his eyes on the Old Testament. His goal was to translate the entire English Bible from the original languages. And, of course, the Old Testament original language was Hebrew with a little few sections in Aramaic. But you know what? There was a problem. Tyndale didn't know Hebrew. So what did he do? He set himself to master Hebrew. And he did it in a relatively short period of time. An amazing man. And the city of Worms where he was at happened to be, and you know, happened to be, a center of rabbinical learning where he could go and find instruction in Hebrew, and he learned it and mastered it. Talk about dedication. At this time, he moved to the city of Antwerp, the port city, which is located in modern-day Belgium, but then was associated with the country of Flanders, where there was a house of English merchants. Here he found the accommodations and safety he needed to carry on his work. These merchants, English merchants, supported his work, and some of them even helped smuggle his Bibles into England in their packaging of their merchandise. And this was also an excellent place because there were many printers in Antwerp. And while he was in Antwerp, he translated the first five books of Moses and had them printed in 1530. And these portions of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, were now smuggled into England. Now, my friends, this was the first time in history that the books of Moses had been translated into English directly from the Hebrew. He then went on to translate the Old Testament books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Jonah. But these were never published in his lifetime, and he was unable to complete the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew because his work was cut short by evil men. Also, during his stay in Antwerp, as if he didn't have enough to do to master Hebrew and translate what I've just explained, he revised his translation of the New Testament and published his definitive second edition of the New Testament in English in 1534. This second and magnificent edition became the foundation and the guiding light of all subsequent translations and editions of the English Bible, the New Testament, in the Reformation period. But while in Antwerp, he was treacherously betrayed by an Englishman named Henry Phillips, who was sent to Antwerp for that very purpose by the Bishop of London. Tyndale was arrested and taken to Belgium, and there he was tried and condemned to die as a heretic. And after nearly 2 years of horrible suffering in a cold and dark dungeon, on Friday, the 6th of October, 1536, he was strangled at the stake by the hangman, and his body burned at the stake. But this was nothing else than what Tyndale had expected when he set his face like a flint to bring the English people, you and I, the Bible, in our own language. He knew the price he would pay if captured. And on one occasion, when he heard of the terrible persecution and sufferings of his friends in England, he said this, "If they burn me also, they shall do none other thing than I looked for." His last words before he died were a fervent prayer, which reports that he didn't just meekly put out, but shouted, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the eyes to see, his eyes to see the need and the right of the people of England to have a Bible in their own language." My friends, that prayer was heard. It is hard to properly assess the life and work of William Tyndale because of the enormous spiritual and historic impact that his life and work had on the English Bible, the English Reformation, the English-speaking church, and the English language and people. Depending on how you look at the matter or what you judge to be important, the case can be made that William Tyndale is one of the greatest Englishmen who ever lived. The full impact of his life and work is incalculable by us, because it's not measured by battles won, kingdoms subdued, fortunes amassed, positions of power held, inventions made, but by measures of another kind. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be your servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That's how we measure the life of William Tyndale. Fox in Christian Martyrs of the World says this, "There is no grander life in the whole annals of the Reformation than that of William Tyndale. None which comes nearer in its beautiful self-forgetfulness to him who laid down his life for his sheep. Many a man has suffered in order that a great cause might conquer by means of himself. No such thought sullied the self-devotion of Tyndale. Poverty and distress and misrepresentations were his constant lot. Imprisonment and death were ever staring him in the face. But none of these things moved him, neither counted he his life dear unto himself for the accomplishment of the work which God had set him on. No higher honor could be given to any man than to be selected for such a work. And among all the heroes of the Reformation, none worthier of that honor could be found than William Tyndale." End of quote. Tyndale was a man of courage, conviction, and consummate skill in the languages, and of unshakable faith in God and his word. Besides his translation work, as an aside here, he also wrote important works that defended the faith and doctrines of the Reformation, exposed the hypocrisy and unbiblical practices of the Roman Church, and gave expositions of Scripture. And those writings alone would have qualified him to be one of England's greatest reformers. But without a doubt, it was his translations of the Bible that are his most important and lasting and greatest legacy. As Sir Frederick Kenyon and many others have noted, quote, "The true father of the English Bible is William Tyndale," end quote. He did for the English-speaking people what Martin Luther had done for the Germans. Gave them a Bible in their own tongue that accurately communicated the truth and power of the original languages in a way that made full, profound, and striking use of the vernacular. Both, referring to Luther and Tyndale, were masters at their craft, and consequently, both shaped the faith, spiritual life, language, and history of their respective peoples. The nature and impact of Tyndale's translation of the Bible has been described thus. Before Tyndale's day, the English versions of the Bible had been but translations of a translation, being derived from the Vulgate or older Latin versions. Tyndale, for the first time, went back to the original Hebrew and Greek. And not only did he go back to the original languages seeking for truth, He embodied that truth when found in so noble a translation, ever since been deemed wise by scholars and revisers to make few changes in it. Consequently, every succeeding version, that is in English, is in reality little more than a revision of Tyndale. Of course, that's no longer true today. I interject that from the quote. Back to the quote. It has been truly said that the peculiar genius which breathes through the English Bible, that is, and they mean the Authorized Version, the mingled tenderness and majesty, the Saxon simplicity, the grandeur, unequaled, unapproached, in the attempted improvement of modern scholars, are all here and bear the impress of the mind of one man. And that man was William Tyndale. You know, it has been estimated that as much as 85% of the language of the King James Version is based on or directly taken from the translation of William Tyndale. And after speaking of the translation work of Tyndale, Kenyon wrote this, quoting him, "We shall see in the following pages how his work lived after him, and how his translation is the direct ancestor of our Authorized Version. The genius of Tyndale shows itself in the fact that he was able to couch his translations in a language perfectly understood of the people and yet full of beauty and dignity. If the language of the Authorized Version has deeply affected our English prose, it is to Tyndale that the praise is originally due. He formed the mold, which subsequent revisers did but modify." End of quote. Well, to put it plainly, those who use the Authorized Version, the King James Version, are in essence using the Bible of the Reformation produced by William Tyndale, which David Daniel reminds us was a Bible that was made in blood. The blood of the martyr, William Tyndale. Now, I've taken up a lot of time in my lecture on the role of William Tyndale in the history of the English Bible and the translation of the Bible into English at the time of the Reformation. But you know, he deserved every minute and much, much more. Nevertheless, there is more to the history, and I want to briefly cover that in the next few moments here. Summarizing, then, I want to turn to the history, or the next stage of the Reformation history of the English Bible. Now, there were six revisions that came out. And I'm calling them revisions because they're all revisions of the work of William Tyndale. And I have them listed for you on the page 2 of the handout. There was the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. The Coverdale Bible was in 1535 to 1536 it was produced. It was the work of Miles Coverdale. And one might say it was the immediate answer to William Tyndale's prayer that God would open the eyes of the King of England. For this translation was actually published with the approval of the church and the king himself. Amazing. And it represents the first complete Bible to be published in English. Because remember, Tyndale only translated the whole New Testament and published that. He was working on the Old Testament when he was betrayed. Coverdale himself was not a scholar of the original languages. And he based his revisions and his versions, where Tyndale had not yet translated, on the Latin Vulgate with guidance from the Swiss-German version of Luther's Bible. In reality, he simply used these to help him edit and revise Tyndale's translation of the New Testament and Genesis through 2 Chronicles, but the rest of it he then himself had to fill in. Secondly, we have what is known as Matthew's Bible, 1537. This was the work of John Rogers, an assistant of William Tyndale. Because of the odium yet connected with the name of William Tyndale, Rogers identified the translator as Thomas Matthew. This Bible is significant because it is the first time that Tyndale's New Testament is published together with his translations of the Old Testament. Rogers had been charged by Tyndale, we believe, to carry on his work. And this Bible is the result. Rogers' hand is seen both in the editing and the publication of Tyndale's translation, and some slight revisions he made to the text. Next, we have the Great Bible, 1539 to 1541 this was produced. This was the first English Bible to be commanded to be read in the churches of England. Its name came from its great size. It was a beautifully printed Bible and was set up in all the churches. And to keep it from being stolen, it was chained. Thus, it led to its name of the Chained Bible. But it was not only to be displayed in churches. Individuals could purchase copies for themselves if they desired to, but it was quite expensive. Again, I would say and remind you, the text of this great Bible was essentially that of Matthew's Bible, which we know was essentially that of William Tyndale. Next, we come to the Geneva Bible, 1557-1560. This was a very successful translation and became the most popular Bible of its time. It was produced in Geneva by Protestant exiles who had fled England under the reign and persecution of Bloody Mary. By the way, you know one of the individuals that was put to death by Bloody Mary? Was John Rogers, the assistant of William Tyndale, who was the editor and publisher of the Matthew's Bible. He was burned at the stake by her. The Geneva Bible was put together by a group of talented men under the leadership of William Whittingham. And their desire was to make a complete and careful revision of the Bible on the basis of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. And guess what? They used the text of Tyndale's New Testament and his Old Testament text, including that which was also then added in the Great Bible, as their basis. Not only was their work well done, they also added thousands of notes in the margins that were expository and theological in nature. The Geneva Bible was the first English Bible, by the way, to be printed with verse divisions. Up to that time, you only had chapters. This was the first English Bible with verse divisions. F.F. Bruce has this to say about the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible immediately won and retained widespread popularity. It became the household Bible of English-speaking Protestants. While its notes represented a more radical reform viewpoint than that favored in the Elizabethan religious settlement, and it was never appointed to be read in the churches of England, its excellence of translation was acknowledged even by those who disagreed with the theology of the notes of the translators. Then finally, we have the Bishop's Bible, 1568, finally, as that is, before the Authorized Version. This was carried out in 1568 under the direction of Archbishop Matthew Parker. A number of other bishops, along with other scholars who were not bishops, were assigned important roles in the revision of the Great Bible. Hence the name of the Bible, Bishop's Bible. The result of their work was not particularly notable, and it never gained popular acceptance among the people who were attached to the Geneva Bible. Although this new revision did replace the Great Bible as the official Bible for use in the English Church, the Church of England. But the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the household and the individual. Now, after the Bishop's Bible, for the next 43 years, there were no other translations or revisions of the Bible by Protestants in England. The situation was the Bishop's Bible remained the official Bible of the Church of England, and the Geneva Bible continued as the beloved Bible of the people. Then something that was destined to shape the future of the English Bible and of the English-speaking church more than any other event took place at a conference at Hampton Court in 1604. Dr. John Reynolds of Oxford stood up at that conference and addressed King James, saying this: "May your majesty be pleased to direct that the Bible be new translated, such versions as are extant not answering to the original," end quote. And the king liked the proposal. And work began almost immediately to plan for the new translation, which when completed was formally called the Authorized Version, but is also known, especially in America, as the King James Version. Though, by the way, he had no hand whatsoever in its translation at all. It was the work of godly scholars and men. But he had approved it and got and put behind it his authority and endorsement. Now, in the few moments we have remaining, I want to talk about that translation, the excellence of the Authorized Version. Here we want to consider some of the factors that caused this version to become, in the providence of God, the Bible of the English-speaking people worldwide for well over 300 years. Now, you just think about that. One version reigning supreme for 300 years. And it's still widely used today. How did this happen? Why did it happen? As we have already pointed out, William Tyndale was the father of the English Bible. And his translation of the New Testament from Greek and about half of the Old Testament in terms of length from Hebrew laid the foundation and set the mold for all other versions that followed, all of them. When it's all said and done, and there's various estimates on this, we can probably say 80 to 85% of the Authorized Version is the direct wording of William Tyndale in the portions he translated. But what about the other 15 and 20%? Have we lost something? I don't think so. No man is infallible. No man is perfect. And what the other 15 to 20% represent were changes that were made by other scholars over this long period of time, godly men, who improved in those areas where it could be improved, the work of William Tyndale. And so we have a long process, many godly men and scholars laboring over the pioneering work of William Tyndale to improve it and to revise it. So we have the Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then the Authorized Version translators themselves. They were all under the providence and direction of God, guided to improve those areas where Tyndale had done. And I'm sure he would have heartily approved of their work, though maybe not every single change, because writers and translators, they like what they wrote. But still, I'm sure he would have been thrilled with how God used these individuals. And so what does that mean, the Authorized Version? It didn't just pop up out of nowhere by these men who sat down to do it. What it is and where it stands is in the line of great English translations of the Reformation that began with William Tyndale and continued up through the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, the direct predecessors of the King James. And the purpose of the King James translators was not to make a new translation, but to build on the labors of those who went before them. Here's how they put it. Here's how they defined their work in their translators to the reader's preface of the Authorized Version. I'm quoting from the preface, translators to the reader of the Authorized Version. Quote, "But it is high time to leave them," some of their discussions, "and to show in brief what we proposed to ourselves and what course we held in this our perusal of the Bible. Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against. That hath been our endeavor, that our mark." End quote. Now, the good one that they had in mind was undoubtedly the Geneva Bible. In fact, when they, in this reader's preface, quote from the Bible, they quote the text, not of their own translation, but the Geneva Bible. But in using the Geneva Bible as their base, what were they doing? I hope you followed the line here that links in the chain. They were using William Tyndale, because that was what the Geneva Bible was mostly based upon. And the thing that we have to understand is that William Tyndale and the translators of the Geneva Bible were all operating on the same theological assumptions about inspiration, preservation, and translation as were the ones who produced the King James Version. They were all guided by the same biblical theology and the same divine providence, and they all translated from the same received original Hebrew and Greek text. In consequence, their versions were essentially the same. They're not identical. The unique place of the King James Version is that it was the capstone of the Reformation's era's efforts to translate the Bible into English, which, by the way, you notice for the next 300 years, no one felt any need to revise it or do another version. Until on the basis of higher criticism and the entrance of those type of studies, the revised version came out. But for 300 years, no one thought there was any need. God, the work had been done over 100 years of building on Tyndale and revision, and we came to this epitome of the Reformation era translations. I want to give you a few statements by others on why the Authorized Version is known for its excellence and became the standard English Bible. First of all, again, Frederick Kenyon. He says this: the causes of its superiority, again, I'm talking about the Authorized Version, the causes of its superiority are not hard to understand. In the first place, Greek and Hebrew scholarship had greatly increased in England during the 40 years which had passed since the last revision. Secondly, the revision was the work of no single man and of no single school. It was the deliberate work of a large body of trained scholars and divines of all classes and opinions who had before them, for their guidance, the labors of nearly a century of revision. Thirdly, the past 40 years had been years of extraordinary growth in English literature. Prose writers and poets such as Spenser, Sidney, Hooker, Marlowe, Shakespeare, to name only the greatest, had combined to spread abroad a sense of literary style and to raise the standard of literary taste. Under the influence, conscious or unconscious, of masters such as these, the revisers wrought out the fine material left them by Tyndale and his successors into that splendid monument of Elizabethan prose, which the Authorized Version is universally admitted to be. The English of the Authorized Version is the finest specimen of our prose literature, and he means that for all time, at a time when English prose wore its stateliest and most majestic forms. Norman Geisler and William Nix, in their general introduction to the Bible, say this concerning the Authorized Version: the reason for the gradual but overwhelming success of the Authorized Version have been well stated by several writers and may be briefly summarized as follows. Number one, the personal qualifications of the revisers, who were the choice scholars and linguists of their day, as well as men of profound and unaffected piety. Number two, the almost universal sense of the work as a national effort, supported wholeheartedly by the king and with the full concurrence and approval of both church and state. Number three, the availability and accessibility of the results of nearly a century of diligent and unintermittent labor in the field of biblical study, beginning with Tyndale and Purvey, rather than Wycliffe, and their efforts to make a good translation better. Number four, the congeniality of the religious climate of the day, with the sympathies and enthusiasm of the translators, as the predominant interest of the age was theology and religion. Number five, the organized system of cooperative work, which followed the precedent of the Geneva translators. While it may have been improved, it resulted in a unity of tone in the Authorized Version which surpassed all its predecessors. Number six, the literary atmosphere of the late 16th and early 17th centuries paralleled the lofty sense of style and the artistic touch of the translators. The quality of the work needs no commendation at this late date. It reigns supreme as the intrinsically authorized version of English-speaking Protestantism. End quote. One more, Joseph Philpott said this: we cannot but admire the great faithfulness of our translators, that is, of the King James, in so scrupulously adhering to the exact words of the Holy Spirit. And when they were necessarily compelled to supply the ellipsis in the original, to point out that they had done so by marking the word in italic characters. By so doing, they engaged themselves, as by bond, to give the Word of God in its strict original purity. And yet, as thorough scholars in the original tongues, and complete masters of their own, They were enabled to give us a version admirable not only for its strict fidelity, but also for its eloquence, grandeur, and beauty. End quote. The excellence of the Authorized Version was not the result of chance, but rather it was due to God's providence, which brought together an unsurpassed team of Christian scholars who were committed to biblical orthodoxy, who were seeking to build on the previous labors of William Tyndale and the Geneva Bible, who considered the original text, the received text, to be the true providentially preserved text of Scripture, and who believed that verbal inspiration required a careful word-for-word translation. In considering the excellence of the Authorized Version, we need to remember again, and I want to come back to this as we conclude, that in connection with its excellence, though the translators added to it, but in connection with its excellence, we have the work of William Tyndale. James Cheney writes this: "The Authorized Version of the English Bible, viewed merely as a literary masterpiece, holds an unrivaled preeminence among the literary treasures of the Anglo-Saxon race. It is the representative classic, the matchless standard of the language. In its pages is found an unparalleled union of simplicity and strength, of dignity and ease, of rugged homeliness and majestic beauty. Critics differing widely on other points unite in recognizing and extolling the marvelous English of the Protestant Bible." Now, he wrote in 1883. The Authorized Version is under attack today by many. But anyway, he goes on. "Among the many who labored to give the nation a worthy version of Holy Writ, one worker deserves and receives especial honor, more than to any other, more probably than to all others. The English of the Authorized Bible is due to William Tyndale." Having completed our survey of the history of the English Bible before and during the Reformation, and having sought to show how the English Authorized King James Version was the fruit and epitome of the translation work done in England during the Reformation, we need to acknowledge in conclusion here that things have dramatically changed in our day since the beginning of the 20th century, when the Authorized Version reigned supreme. Today, the situation in regard to the English Bible is both sad and chaotic. We have gone from the unity of one accurate, majestic English Bible to a babel of over 20 English versions that so din our ears and confuse our minds with their unique renderings, different styles, different decisions on what the actual text should be in translation, what should be translated, that we are often left with this question: what have God said? We are told over and over again that the Authorized Version is too hard to understand and its language is archaic. And so in its place we are given translations that dumb down the Word of God and our own mind by casting the translation at the level of grade school students. We are told over and over again that the underlying Greek text of the Authorized Version is inferior to the new text created by modern scholars. And so in the place of a Bible, King James Version, based on the received canonical text that had been known and used in the church for centuries, we are given Bibles today based on a text formed by the work of a handful of experts called textual critics, who say such things as this: the doctrines of verbal inspiration and providential preservation have no place in their work, and that human reason alone is sufficient to determine these kind of questions. What is ironic is that with the proliferation of all these modern Bibles that are supposed to give us the Word of God more accurately in a way that we can better understand, the knowledge of the Bible and the concern for the truth and righteousness that are in the Bible has never been lower. There are many factors that have brought about that deplorable situation. But one of them is that the modern translation mania has cheapened the Bible, dumbed down the church, and created skepticism about the text and the meaning of Scripture. We are in great need today of revival. A revival of the faith. A revival of true doctrine. A revival of the practices and the truths of the Reformation. Or to put it in other terms, we need a new Reformation. And I believe a key ingredient will be a return to the Reformers' doctrine of Bible translation. And as English-speaking Christians, to the Bible. To the Bible itself that was the crowning gem of their work. The Authorized Version. Sir Frederick Kenyon said this, "So it fell out that the struggle of the Reformation period was largely concerned with the question of the translation of the Bible." I quoted that this morning and talked about that somewhat at length. Let me say that again. It fell out that the struggle of the Reformation period was largely concerned with the question of the translation of the Bible. My friends, I believe that to a significant degree, that is still our struggle today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many, many mercies to us in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, we are so undeserving of thy mercies. But when we think about our brethren in times past in England who did not have any portion of Scripture, we think of those when they did have it, their lives were sealed often even at the stake for reading it. And yet, Lord, in thy wonderful mercy, you raised up William Tyndale and the men that followed him, and to this capstone of Reformation theology and translation and love and devotion to you, we receive this, what we call the Authorized Version. How grateful, Lord, we are. But Lord, we ask your forgiveness, for we do not value that book, that Bible, today as we ought. We do not realize the unbelievable treasure that we have, and we let it sit on our shelves. I pray that, Lord, as we see your gift today from this lecture and from the whole conference, we will be drawn back to the Word of God, and that we will see this most amazing blessing of having the Bible, an accurate, authoritative Bible in our own tongue, that we might read and study it for ourselves, that we might meditate in the Scriptures day and night, that we might know your will and serve you faithfully. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our apostasy. And forgive us for our apostasy, theologically and practically, in the area of Bible translations. And renew us, we pray, in Christ our Lord, who is the living and eternal Word, whose name we pray. Amen.